I just am going to kind of share my heart a little bit about what's sort of happened after Strange Fire, filling in maybe a few details. There are things that appear here and there on the internet. Some are true and some are not. There are misrepresentations as well as accurate representations of things that go on. You probably are aware of those people who have weighed in to support us out of Strange Fire. They are few and far between, to be honest. The climate in evangelicalism is a climate of tolerance, and there's a sort of a fear of alienating constituencies. And for example, the Moody Radio Network would not carry the Strange Fire series when we aired it on radio. They wanted a substitution program for that. So there have been some pretty clearly stated attitudes that essentially say we sort of may agree with you, but we don't really want to take that position. There are other leaders that who have been sort of conspicuous by their silence. There are others who have called me and affirmed personally that they're very grateful for the stand that we took. And of course, all the people who were participants in the event itself ended up, of course, lending very, very strong support to it. So I received some other very nice phone calls and correspondence from other leaders who have taken the stand in the past and certainly are applauding the necessity for it. I don't know exactly how much to say about the event itself. You all know the Mark Driscoll event within an event, trying to stage a promotion for his own book in the middle of the Strange Fire that didn't really work out too well. You probably have seen what has happened as a result of that, with issues regarding plagiarism and things like that that have been ongoing. But apart from the sort of things that aren't really based upon the issue, let me talk to you a little bit about how this has played out. In order for you to understand it, I need to give you a little bit of history. The charismatic movement as such is a heterodox movement, and I think you have to understand that at the very beginning. I wouldn't necessarily go so far as to say it's heretical in the sense of a cult, because there are within that movement those who are heresy bound. But that doesn't necessarily define the whole movement. There are people in that movement that preach the gospel, that believe in the authority of Scripture, that want to honor the Lord, that pursue godly living and sanctification and have a right eschatology and so forth. So we need to say that we don't lump everybody into that movement at the same degree of error. But the movement itself is fraught with error. If you haven't read the book, you can read the book and you can get the history of it. But there's some history of it that you wouldn't necessarily understand. So let me just give you a very brief history of the movement, that's the things that aren't in the book itself. And some of these things I shared with a preaching class at the beginning of the year. I don't know how many of you were in that when I gave a little bit of that history. Yeah, so you kind of got in on that, and I'm not going to belabor the point. But suffice it to say this, there is a sort of generic landscape in evangelicalism, just sort of the green grass out there. You don't notice it, but it's sort of there. Sometimes it's probably more brown than green, having less life than we would wish. But there's a sort of generic landscape of evangelicalism, churches here and there, and pastors here and there, and ministries here and there, and they aren't notable. They aren't in the limelight. They aren't distinguished. They're not part of any great movement. You might say they're neither charismatic nor reformed. They're not a part of the two revivals or the two great movements that are going on in evangelicalism today. One is the reform movement, and the other is essentially the charismatic movement. Those are the two places where there's an immense amount of energy going on. But there's a generic landscape out there. And when you drive down the street, you pass those kinds of churches. They may be Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches or Methodist churches or independent churches or whatever. But they're not a part of either of those kinds of things, just the generic landscape of churches. I guess you could say they're a bit marginal. They have representatives in the media, some of the older men who teach the Bible, some of the older preachers you might see on TV. But apart from that sort of generic landscape, which in itself is not a movement and tends to be more devotional in its preaching, devotional in its theology, tends to be almost devotional slash psychological, where pastors are talking about people's needs and the issues of life and how to feel good about your life and how to trust God with your life. And there's not a lot of theology. There's virtually no real serious exegesis of Scripture, but it's just that generic landscape out there. And there are Christian people in that, but it doesn't go anywhere. But there would be many, many churches like that. And since 90% of the churches in America have less than 100 people, there's a lot of folks in that category. But at the same time, you have these two very dynamic movements going on. One of them is the resurgence of Reformed theology, and that is the greatest revival in the history of the church, clearly, based on media. When I was in seminary, I didn't even know a Reformed person. I didn't know one. I had heard of them with the hearing of my ear, but I did not know one. My father and I were very close. He died at the age of 90. And I never had a conversation with my father ever once about divine sovereignty in election. I never had a conversation with my father about the extent of the atonement. I never, ever had a discussion with my father about any aspect of Reformed theology. None. Didn't exist. It didn't exist. The whole landscape of evangelicalism at that time was that generic kind of evangelicalism. Bible exposition really was very, very rare, if you could find it anywhere, which made W.A. Criswell kind of a notable preacher, because he was doing that in a broad way, going through huge chunks of Scripture. But you have lived to see Reformed theology literally arrive from heaven like an alien invasion and just land everywhere on the planet. And this is a massive, massive movement that is being fueled all over the world by media, by electronics, by the internet. And as I was saying to some folks, we have about 35,000 little groups of Vietnamese people in rice paddies all over Vietnam listening to everything that's coming out of the pulpit of Grace Community Church in their own language on little boxes with chips in them. That's just one illustration of how the Bible exposition, theologically grounded Bible exposition with a Reformed view, is circling the planet. We get that. We understand that. And that's our heritage, okay? That's where we belong. Those are our people. So we like dead people. We like people who've been dead a long time. We revere them. We honor them. We read them. We love the Puritans. We even want to go back to the church fathers. In fact, if you're studying church history here, you're gonna be exposed to the church fathers, and you're going to be in the flow. You're going to know where you came from. You're not going to be isolated. You're not going to be given some kind of idea that Christianity arrived on the planet during your lifetime, and it needs to be defined and designed according to the culture that exists right now. You're going to be historically grounded and rooted. That's our heritage. Those are our people. That's a very important concept. Just by way of a comparison, watching education change in America, because I am a college president, I get in on all these things. The death of classic education, the elimination of classic education, is a very, very strategic plan unfolding from liberal educators and has been for about 50 years. It's called multiculturalism. Multiculturalism is not multi-ethnicity. They're not talking about letting all different races be educated. They're talking about raising generations of young people who don't have a distinct culture. So what do? You eliminate out of the college curriculum Western civilization, English history, English lit, American history, American lit, American society, any kind of social aspects of American life. You get rid of the literature, you get rid of the arts, you get rid of anything that's Americana, the history of America, and you begin to embed in people all kinds of multicultures so they have no idea of their heritage, and you disconnect them from the past, and that's how you manipulate an entire population and turn a nation into something it has never been. It's a very dangerous thing to be isolated. It's dangerous for the preservation of tradition, but we don't want to die on the hill of tradition. There's more in Americana than tradition. There are certain very, very clear-cut moral values that were part of American culture coming from the West, and those are being systematically destroyed, such as telling the truth, for example. But we're concerned about theology. But when we move to theology, all the more important that we keep our connections, right? That we go all the way back. And that is essential. We draw our life, in a sense, by drawing out the illumination of the people of God all the way back to the apostles. Well, that's not where the charismatic movement comes from. They are a completely independent stream. It started around the turn of the 20th century. It really starts just before that with a crazy person, Charles Fox Parham, who was arrested for sodomy. And then it moves to Los Angeles. I don't know why it embedded itself here, but it did. Azusa Street. And you have the birth of the charismatic movement. Its theology is both heterodox and heretical. It is fraught with all kinds of problems. The elements of the gospel remain in it, and so it survives, and people actually come to know the Lord through the years of the charismatic movement. I don't want to drag you through the whole history, but the charismatic movement, in all the years that I'm growing up, is very isolated. It's a very isolated group of people. They trace their roots back. Everything is defined by experience. Probably the man who is the most well-known American charismatic Pentecostal pastor, and you would know him if I gave you his name. I asked him one time in a personal conversation how he studied the Bible to prepare to preach, and his answer indicated that he basically depended on the Holy Spirit to help him when he opened his Bible. And I said, "Do you use any books?" And I couldn't get any kind of definitive answer. And then I asked him specifically, thinking I'd start at a very basic level, "Do you know what Vine's Word Studies is?" To which the response was, "What's that?" So you have a whole stream of people who are coming at the Scripture without regard for any other helps outside themselves or outside the limitations of their tradition. So you get a very skewed form of Christianity. Not only is it Arminian, which of course is wrong, but it's driven by experience and then therefore has a weak view of Scripture. That's the charismatic movement. Well, it stays in its own sort of cage for a long, long time. And, we knew people who were charismatic or then Pentecostal. It was in 1960 that it jumped out of its confines, and it jumped into mainline denominations. That started in Van Nuys with the Episcopal Church here, the rector Dennis Bennett. And it needs to be noted that at the same time it jumped into the Roman Catholic Church, which is to show the absence of theology. The Episcopalian Church was liberal, of course, rank liberal, and the Catholic Church was heresy. But the charismatic movement found a home in both those places, which is a testimony to the absence of any theology. Okay? By 1967, another dramatic change happens when a bunch of Jesus freak hippies in the beach areas of Southern California go to Calvary Chapel, which has 30 people, Chuck Smith, 30 people. Before long, with Lonnie Frisbee leading the parade, there's 1,000 kids there, and the church has decided to absorb this, and with it, the culture. And for the first time, the church that I know of in history, the church lets this very defined subculture dictate what it will be. out go the ties, out go the hymns, out go all the normal and formal things, and the hippie culture, the communal living, you know, kids coming out of drugs and free sex and all of that, that very casual thing. And that's a charismatic church. That's a four square church, or an Assemblies of God. I think it was four square church. So that's where the movement becomes what we know as Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel stays what it is even today for a few years. And then there's a split with John Wimber. John Wimber takes the radical charismatic movement off, and it becomes the Toronto Blessing, and all the craziness basically is a part of that system. And all the while, through all these years, the Reformed doctrines are beginning to get traction among many, and particularly young believers. Just that perspective is very important. Now, follow this. The market-driven church comes out of that charismatic world. It doesn't come out of Reformed theology. How does it come out of it? Because the first Calvary Chapel was essentially the church saying, we'll let the culture tell us what we need to be. And that set the thing in motion. And ever since then, churches have rolled over to let the culture tell them what they need to be. And as the culture shifts and changes, that stream shifts and changes. And then you get rock star pastors, mega church pastors, as they're called. And since the culture is dictating to them what they should be, the culture, listen, sets the standards that qualifies them. You understand that? You don't hold them to biblical standards. You don't take those guys and drag them through 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They will not be held to those standards. The standards to which they are held are the standards of a pop culture. They're defined by the pop culture. Carl Truman had it absolutely right when he wrote that response. That article on, I think it was on Mark Driscoll at the time, and simply saying that the disturbing thing about all of this is that these people are not held to a biblical standard. Whatever they do, the pop culture affirms because they belong to the pop culture. So to understand that is very, very important. And that is a part of the charismatic movement. Obviously, it morphs and changes as it goes. So with that, just kind of a sketch. Going back, I'm growing up thinking about these things, watching the charismatic movement develop. I came here in 1969. The charismatic movement has developed. I see it as aberrant because it's comfortable in Roman Catholicism. It's comfortable in dead denominationalism. I have a deep burden for this. I think it's a false form of Christianity, and that's just escalated through the years. So that's what launched me long ago to write the book The Charismatics first, and that was serialized on the cover of Moody Monthly. That shows you how times have changed. And then Charismatic Chaos followed. And now to do Strange Fire as the movement has escalated. I can't tell you how profoundly serious this movement is, how corrupting it is. And what grieves me and concerns me is the absence of any real rising effort of men to join the battle and say, look, the souls are at stake here. There's been a steady stream of people, by the way, coming to church here and talking to me after services. I referred to one man who said he came Sunday. He said, "Yeah, I can't believe what's happening to me. 20 years of false apostles, false prophets, 20 years of people trying to knock me over, and I came here, and I think he said he'd been here 2 weeks, and I can't even express the experience." I received a letter last week from the wife of a pastor of a Calvary Chapel church. saying, we listened to the entire Strange Fire. My husband and I, we have left the movement. We see it for what it is. The truth is dawning on us. We called the Master Seminary. We asked if they could tell us if in our area there were any churches pastored by master's graduates. We found one. We're going there. The Lord has delivered us. They've just moved from one entire stream to another. That's happening. Every week here, every single week, someone comes up and says, I came from a charismatic church. I came out of the charismatic movement. Very encouraging. And many of them have come out of very, very extreme kind of charismatic churches. I always kind of smile when I see our church full of wheelchairs, because if there was anything going on in a charismatic church that could provide real healing, the wheelchairs wouldn't be here. But all the handicapped people are here. On a given week, as many as 450 disabled people or handicapped people are ministered to by Grace Church. Why are they here? They're here because the promises of these other movements are false. So it is what it is, guys, and this is the world that you're going to step into. When Chuck Smith died, people were all saying, well, what's going to happen now? Because he held a strong influence, because people revered him and honored him and respected him and loved him, and he had a hold on their life. And it's interesting to see now what might happen as to how independent some of these Calvary chapels might begin to be. You just heard about the death of Paul Crouch, who has largely been the architect of the charismatic movement in the media globally, done damage all over the planet by horrific confusion. I would like to think it would be better with the next generation of Crouches, but that's probably not the case. So this movement is going to continue to escalate. It's going to behoove you to take a position on it, take a stand on this. That's going to be necessary in the future. If there's anything we would like to see happen with graduates of the Master Seminary, it would be that they take stands where they need to take stands. I get the fact that you might offend people, but that's irrelevant, is it not? And do we not understand that no one is going to be changed until they're exposed as wrong? Whatever happened to purposely offending people in error? Do I have to tell you that Jesus was the most offensive person that ever walked on the planet? Because every serious truth has to be established by the exposure of error. And I suppose the difficulty for me is how people can know this is going on, and there's just sort of broad silence about it. I would have loved to have seen a stampede of affirmation. So we're not done. What we're going to do is put together a document of affirmations and denials, and we're going to say, okay, who wants to step up? Who wants to sign? Who's going to stand with us? And let's see what happens. I don't know, maybe us. People said, who called you? Did anybody call you to affirm you? I said, yeah, Jerry Vines called me. He's an old retired Southern Baptist pastor, and he was applauding on the other end of the phone and thanking me. And Bob Jones, the third, called and affirmed. And, of course, Steve Lawson. And then there's me, so we got a foursome. We won't win anything. But we got four guys. So, I would like to think, men, that certainly coming out of this seminary, you would stand with us on this. This is a deadly, deadly movement. As I'm trying to point out in John 6 now, this is the perfect storm to give people false security, false assurance that they're Christians when they're not. And if we have any responsibility, it is to make sure that people who aren't Christians don't think they are. So we need to keep this going. We need to keep the rhetoric and keep the issue going. Not the only issue, but we need to stay focused on it. With that in mind, some of you may have read articles and blog posts on Grace to You, or some of you may read Challies and the Q&As we did there. Did you get a chance to see some of that? Cripplegate. There are a number of other sources where people are writing on this and questions are coming and going. Craig Keener wrote probably the longest response trying to defend the movement. Piper has put up certain things in response to it. So all of that has led me to the very strong conviction, we've already put it in place, that we need another book. Because while people could go all over everywhere and find sources, the questions and the answers that have come in the aftermath, it'd be much more helpful if we listen, collect all of the questions, all of the issues that are being raised, and then directly answer those issues. Now, as a pattern for that, when I wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, which was the other book that I felt was a critical issue, a gospel issue, a salvation issue, although there was a much smaller group of people involved in that, the issue of lordship. I wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, and of course the barrage came like crazy propounding works righteousness, works salvation, and all that kind of thing, and there were lots of criticisms. So we just waited and let all the criticism come. Charles Ryrie wrote a book, So Great Salvation, trying to answer the gospel according to Jesus. And when all of those responses had come, and from that Grace Fellowship, we took it all and then we wrote another book. And the book was The Gospel According to the Apostles. They tweaked the title Faith Works, which was never my title, but The Gospel According to the Apostles. And when that book came out, and I think this is quite an interesting thing, there never was an answer to that book. Nothing ever appeared in print in response to the book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. It was like case closed. And in reality, I think it was a very, very important time for the evangelical church to dismantle that errant theology. And it had that effect. This movement is so vast that a very small number of people are even going to read The Strange Fire relative to the people who are in the movement. But I would like to think that for those who are thoughtful and want to be honest about it and get their arguments biblically, this is equally an important approach. Write a book, take all the flack, catalog it all, assess it all, and then write answers to all of it. So we're going to put together a book. Maybe we'll call it Clearing the Smoke from Strange Fire, something like that. And we're going to take stuff that's been written not just by me, but by lots of different folks to the point of these issues. And we're already in the process of putting that together. Our concern is we could have a 500-page book or a 600-page book. I'm not sure we need that. But we do need to answer the questions. We do need to answer the questions. So if you've been, you know, wondering how I'm feeling about this, and I know people have said, are you concerned about the criticism you're getting? You're getting hit pretty hard, some pretty volatile accusations thrown. No, that does not bother me at all. My reaction is just to figure out how to answer legitimate questions. I don't care about the ad hominem. I don't care about the people just throwing epithets at me. That's irrelevant. But it is critical that we answer the legitimate questions. So I'm just giving you fair warning. This is going to keep going. It has to. And I would think that over the next year, we'll collect all that material, and then another 6 months after that, we'll put out another second book. So that's kind of the picture as it exists right now, coming off of Strange Fire. And I really am committed to this. We're in deep enough now that we've got the attention of people, and now we need to drive them into the corner and pin them down with our biblical arguments. It's amazing how many, if you just read the one-star reviews on Amazon, have you seen any of those? You look at the one-star reviews, and there's many, many of them. Just many. If you just read them, they're not rational. They're just emotional fire. They're just people who are mad. And that is irrelevant. But that, again, is the definition of how they view the spiritual world. If they're for it, it's true. If they're against it, it's not. I mean, it's that simple. So emotion kind of reigns. I would hope that outside of those people, some of the quote-unquote reformed continuationists would take a hard, hard look at what they have been tolerating, what they have been giving some credence to. I haven't seen a lot of that yet, but I had one important guy say to me, I never even thought of this, but this, he said, is the strongest argument in the book, that the continuationists all admit that the prophecy and tongues and healing and signs that are going on today are not the same as those in the New Testament. And if that's true, then this is not a continuation of that. This is an invention of something. That is really in his mind was a strong, that sealed the deal for him. The other thing, and just in closing, I don't know if any of you were here a couple of Sunday nights ago when I talked on 1 John 2, but let me just kind of close by having you look at that. 1 John 2. Because, I mean, this is nothing new. You can find writers and Bible teachers in the past who felt that they were in need of some divine unction. You know that old word? Some divine unction. This pops up in a lot of even good literature in the past. Of course, our dear beloved David Martin Lloyd-Jones was always chasing after some unction, chasing after some feeling that or some impulse. And you find that coming out in the words of John Piper as he is talking about praying that God would give him something that would make what he says powerful and effective and longing for this and desiring this. That's been a part of this kind of mystical approach to ministry. And I think 1 John is very helpful with regard to that. The way I would just quickly have you understand this passage in chapter 2 is to look at verse 18 and realize that he's talking about the fact that it's the last hour, the messianic time since Christ has come, and Antichrist is coming, and now there are many Antichrists who have appeared. Now, they don't say they're Antichrist. They are false prophets, false preachers, false teachers. And we know from the background of a sort of incipient Gnosticism, which doesn't develop till a little bit later, that these were the people who always offered themselves as possessing the secret knowledge, right? They had the gnosis. They had the elevated knowledge. They had the transcendent knowledge. They were above the hoi polloi. They actually used the word, according to some commentators, they used the word the anointing, krima, the idea of charisma, rather, the idea of something coming down from heaven and being placed upon them. They were the anointed ones. That was one of the labels that they bore. And it's in that context that they intimidate people who don't have the anointing. And by the way, that's part and parcel of the charismatic movement, that use of the term anointing. And so in verse 20, John writes, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is a term used to refer to Jesus Christ several times in the New Testament. You have an anointing. This is talking to people who've been intimidated by false teachers who say, we don't expect you to know this because you don't have the anointing. We have this elevated anointing. And so John just says, you have an anointing, and it's an anointing given to you from the Holy One, and as a result, you all know. Wow. Nobody has some secret knowledge that you don't have. You all know, because you have the anointing. I haven't written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Here's the bottom line. All you want in your preaching and your ministry is the truth. It's all you want. You don't need to be looking for a feeling or an experience or some kind of wow factor. There's nothing missing. I told the people a few Sundays ago, the fact of the matter is, when you study the Bible as a layperson or you as a seminary student, and I study the Bible to prepare to preach, you have the same spiritual equipment that I have. I don't have any more equipment. Nothing comes down from heaven to me except the Scripture. We're working at the same level. We might have different mental capabilities, but the truth of the matter is, many of you are a whole lot smarter than I am. You don't need to be fishing for some dramatic, esoteric, non-quantifiable experience that's going to catapult you to another level. It's about the truth, and it's about knowing the truth, understanding the truth, and proclaiming the truth, and you know everything because you have the truth teacher, the anointing. And you can go down into verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. You don't need any human teacher. You have the anointing, and his anointing teaches you about all things. This is the Spirit working in you with the Word, and it is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. The whole point of this is, don't chase some anointing. You have the anointing. And the whole purpose of your study is to know the truth. And the whole purpose of your preaching is to preach the truth. And when you've preached the truth, you can sit down and say, that's the maximum possibility that can happen in the use of my gift. You don't want to go back and say, I didn't feel anointed. Like that was Lloyd-Jones who said, he only preached three sermons in his whole life where he felt the anointing. Well, I don't know what was going on in his brain when those three times. But I've never heard the man when I wasn't overwhelmed with the power of the truth. It's not about the magic in the man. It's about the truth. So I think there's some of this mysticism that lends itself to being open to the charismatic gifts when it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Wow, what a statement. It's enough for you to hold on to what you heard from the beginning. You don't need any more revelation. You don't need a higher anointing. Stick with what's been revealed, what you heard from the beginning. Don't be looking for new revelation or some kind of new emotional buzz. I've been doing this for a long time, and I don't even know what that is. In fact, I'm the worst person to evaluate a sermon. And I'm certainly not going to stand up there contemplating my psychological navel, trying to find a buzz somewhere. I'm just working to help you understand the truth as I've come to understand the truth, and that's sufficient. So there is this sort of revivalist mentality that opens people up to some aspect of Holy Spirit revelation that I think you just can't defend scripturally. And here would be the perfect passage to go to, because this is precisely what the false teachers were claiming they had. And John answers it by saying, you know everything because you have the anointing. You all have the anointing. You all have access to the truth. So don't get caught up in the fact that unless there's some ecstasy in preaching, you somehow haven't had the power of the Holy Spirit. The power, listen, is in the truth. It's not in your emotions. It doesn't matter what you feel. Sometimes when I preach, I feel exhilarating. I feel joyful. Sometimes I feel like I'm digging a ditch in concrete. But it has nothing to do with the truth, because I'm subject to my passing fancies and my whims and feelings. In fact, I bring the panoply of my feelings into the pulpit when I arrive, whatever they are, that day. I'd like to be able to divorce myself from life, but I can't. But it's not a part of what's going on there. What is going on there in the preaching ministry is that I am giving to the people an understanding of the truth of Scripture. Where the Spirit comes is in the illumination that He provides to me, and along with that illumination, conviction, purification, sanctification, and He does the same thing in the hearer at that point. But I think when guys chase some kind of fantasy about a feeling, as if there's something more than the sheer power of the truth, they leave themselves open to other aspects of mysticism that allow for these other possibilities. Okay? So we're going to try to address many of those things. I think there's an awful lot of confusion about the whole issue of sanctification, spirituality, what it really is, so we'll work on some of those things. Okay? So I don't know if that helps kind of know the flow, but we'll stay on top of this, but we won't make it a hobby horse and beat you to death with it, okay? Father, we thank You that we've been able to be together a little bit today, and bless these men over the next 2 weeks. There's a lot on their plate. There are a lot of things they need to be doing, as well as caring in many cases for family and children and ministry. Lord, I pray that You'll use them even in these days. May it not be that they're looking to the future to be used by You, but that You'll use them now on a regular basis with the people in their world, in their lives, to be an influence for Christ. Bless them, encourage them, meet their needs, every need. Show Your faithfulness to them and fill their lives with joy. We'll thank You in Christ's name. Amen.